Last week we learned about the plans to betray Jesus. The plan was put together by the Sanhedrin, which consisted of the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And one of Jesus' disciples, we learned, Judas Iscariot, agrees to help these men in their plan to kill Jesus. Now Mark tells us this account really in a format that heightens the contrast between that which was expected from the follower of Christ and that which a so-called follower of Christ actually did. Now, what is expected from a follower of Christ? It is that we are to be completely dedicated to our Master, Jesus our Lord. Now, this response was exemplified by a woman that is not named in Mark, but John in his Gospel tells us that it was Mary. Mary is the one who anoints Jesus with a costly perfume and prepares his body for the approaching suffering and a burial as a result of his death. But the response we get from Judas, the disciple of Jesus, is not one of worship, but of betrayal. Now, this is the kind of response that is expected from an enemy, not from one who has lived and walked with the Lord Jesus Christ for more than 3 years, witnessed the amazing miracles of Jesus, heard him teach in public and in private, and yet he ends up betraying him. I challenged us at the end of that lesson to think about the motives of our own heart. What brings you to a gathering such as this? What brings you to 128 or to Countryside Bible Church? Are you expecting something that you should not be? Are you here to seek to be like your Savior and Lord, or are you here for the wrong reason? You know, if you're here for the wrong reason, like Judas, then when your expectations are not met, you will not respond like Mary, but you will respond like Judas. I also reminded us of God's plans and his decrees, and that they always triumph. Nothing, no human power has ever or will ever be able to thwart God's plans and his purposes. That then brings us to the passage we have in front of us today. You know, when trials come in the life of a believer, how should the believer respond? How should you and I respond when trials come into our life? What kind of a response honors God? What kind of a response dishonors God? The passage that we have in front of us today that we will look at will help us answer these questions. And so I've titled today's lesson, Faithful or Fearful? Faithful or Fearful? And our text today is Mark chapter 14, verses 12 to verse 52. Mark chapter 14, verse 12 to verse 52. I've divided the passage really into three sections. In the first section, we will look at Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper from verse 12 to verse 25. In the second section, we look at the disciples' response to the trial predicted from verse 26 to verse 31. And then the Lord's response to trial, verse 32 to verse 52. So first of all, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, verse 12 to verse 25. We begin first then considering the institution of the Lord's Supper. First of all, as we look at this, we will consider the plan to prepare for the Lord's Supper, verse 12 to verse 16, or preparing the place for Lord's Supper, verse 12 to verse 16. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, there is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples.' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. You know, Mark closed the earlier section by telling us that Judas was looking for an opportune time to betray his master. That perhaps was either Tuesday or Wednesday, and the opportune time came very soon. It was now Thursday morning. This was the day that Passover lamb was being sacrificed. John in his account records in John chapter 18, verse 28, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover." This was Friday. So a legitimate question to ask is, if Friday was when the Passover was, then how is it possible for Jesus to eat the Passover with his disciples on Thursday? Apparently, there seems to be a discrepancy here. But the answer to this discrepancy is found in understanding that the Jews had two different methods of reckoning the days. While the Jews in the north of Israel counted the days from sunrise to sunrise, and Galilee would be a part of the north, the Jews in the south counted it from sunset to sunset. Now, Galilee, as I mentioned, was in the north, and most of the disciples of Jesus were from Galilee. Therefore, Passover for them could be celebrated on Thursday, sunrise on Thursday to sunrise on Friday. And Jesus, along with his disciples, is not in Galilee, as we know, but in Judea. Now, Judea is in the south, and here the Passover was celebrated from sunset on Thursday to sunset on Friday. And that's how this discrepancy can be resolved. These, of course, had some practical benefits when it came to making the lambs available for consumption. If all of it was on the same day, it would be complete chaos. And so, continuing in our text, the disciples ask him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And so Jesus sends two of his disciples, Peter and John. Luke tells us about their names and instructs them to go in the city. "And you will meet a man carrying a pitcher of water. You are to follow him, and wherever he enters, you are to enter and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" So apparently this is something that Jesus has prearranged with the owner of the house in which they will have the Passover. Now remember, there are thousands of people in Jerusalem city at this time. But how are they to identify who this person is? Well, one clue is in the instruction itself. This would be a man who would be carrying a pitcher. Now, generally, women were the ones that were assigned this job, and so it would not be difficult to identify a man who would be carrying a pitcher. Now, the very cryptic instructions to the two disciples is perhaps also to not let Judas know what the plans were. But Jesus knows exactly when his hour will come. The Passover feast was instituted then when the Jews were slaves in the country of Egypt. Remember, this story is mentioned to us in Exodus chapter 12. This was a part of the last plague on those who were residing in Egypt. Remember, the death angel was to kill the firstborn sons of all the Egyptians. And now the Jews, in order to avoid the same fate as the Egyptians, were directed by God to sprinkle the blood of an unblemished lamb on the archway as well as the two sides of the doors into their homes. And God promised that the angel of death would pass over the door and not kill the firstborn sons. The Jewish people obeyed and ate their meal of the slain lamb under the shelter of the blood, and they were commanded to keep the Passover feast as a yearly memorial of what God had done to release them from their slavery in Egypt. And that's what they celebrated Passover for. This is from one of the commentators that I would love to read for you as we consider what exactly the process was during a Passover meal. He writes, quote, "The Passover meal may have followed an order something like this. When all the participants were reclining on their cushions, the head of the feast gave thanks, and they drank the first cup of the wine diluted with water. Second, all washed their hands. Third, the participants were served the roasted Passover lamb as well as unleavened bread. No yeast meant that it would be flat in appearance. Bitter herbs and a dish of thick sauce into which the lamb and the bread would be dipped. Fourth, they all dipped a portion of the bitter herbs into the sauce and ate it. Fifth, the children were taught the meaning of the Passover. Sixth, the head of the feast might then say, 'This is the Passover which we eat, because the Lord passed over the houses of our fathers in Egypt.' Then holding up the bitter herbs, he might say, "These are the bitter herbs that we eat in remembrance that the Egyptians made the lives of our fathers bitter when in Egypt." He might then speak of the unleavened bread and repeat Psalms 113 and 114, concluding with a prayer. Everyone would then drink the second cup of wine. Seventh, the person presiding over the feast would then break a loaf of unleavened bread and give thanks. Eighth, the participants would then eat some of the lamb. Ninth, they would take a piece of bread and some of the bitter herbs, dip them in the sauce, and eat them. Tenth, they would then drink the third cup of wine called the cup of blessing. Finally, the participants would sing Psalm 115 to 118. A fourth cup of wine would conclude the feast. Connected with the Passover feast, this commentator writes, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast was celebrated for 7 days. On the first day and the seventh day, no work was to be performed. The Passover is symbolic of Christ's death on the cross as our Passover lamb to deliver us from the slavery to sin. End quote. That was what the Passover was. So first of all, preparing the place for Lord's Supper. Secondly, preparing the heart for Lord's Supper. Verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12 as they were reclining at the table and eating. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Now arrangements for the supper had been made. Jesus arrives with 10 of his disciples. Remember, 2 were already waiting for them at the upper room. It was daytime when the disciples were sent. It is now evening. Jesus, along with the disciples, is now reclining at the table and is eating with them. And while they are in the middle of eating the Passover, Jesus mentions something that came as an utter shock to the disciples. He tells them that one of them is going to betray him. And just to be specific, he tells them that it is one who is eating with him. Verse 18. Now, while this news comes as an utter shock to them, they began to be grieved and said to him one by one, "Surely not I." Now, the question in Greek is posed in a way that elicits a negative answer. That means a negative answer is expected. "It's not me, is it?" Answer, "No." That's how it is phrased in the Greek. Now, considering that this is a large upper room, it's possible that the owner has assigned some slaves to help out with the food arrangements. And so Jesus will now get even more specific. And he says, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl." Now, for us who already know the ending, we can tend to miss some of the details from the passage if we think we already know the story. This is what Jesus is saying. This is someone who has walked with me. This is someone who has seen me up close and personal and yet has chosen to walk with Satan and chosen to betray me. One who dips with me in the bowl displays the closeness of the relationship. This is highly insulting and humiliating. The one who has been fed has chosen to bite the hand that feeds it. This is highly, highly unfaithful behavior. Betrayal. One commentator writes, "Table fellowship had more significance for Jews than simply a social gathering. Eating together was evidence of peace and trust and forgiveness and brotherhood. To betray the one who had given you his bread was a horrendous act." End quote. Mark does not record it for us here, but however, John in his gospel records that after pointing this out and before the Lord's Supper, Judas leaves the scene. So Judas is not with the rest of the disciple when the Lord's Supper is instituted. Now, do you see what the Lord is doing here? This is not only for Judas, but for his other disciples too. They have to make sure that their heart is in the right place when they come to partake of the communion. And just as the disciples are to ascertain, they are to determine the condition of their hearts before they partake of the Lord's Supper, we as believers are to check our motivations and determine the condition of our own hearts before we participate in the Lord's Supper. That's what is happening here. Remember Paul's instruction under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 and 28. He writes, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood, guilty of the body, and the blood of the Lord." Verse 28, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." We're not to participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Rather, we are to check our hearts before we participate. We are to examine ourselves. Secondly, then, preparing the heart for Lord's Supper. Thirdly, and finally, partaking of the Lord's Supper. Verse 22. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." You know, we now reach the end of the last Passover, and an event which the Israelites celebrated to remember God's deliverance from the Egyptians, their dramatic deliverance, as we read about it earlier, which came after a series of plagues and miracles and ended finally in the firstborn son's dying. But only those houses that did not have the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, a feast that the Israelites legitimately celebrated for almost 1500 years, that feast will reach its final culmination here in the upper room. Now, what is the end of one feast is the beginning of another, the Lord's Supper. The disciples, on their part, have repeatedly failed to understand the significance of bread. They have seen Jesus feed thousands, both Jews and Gentiles, not once, but twice. Bread became the symbol of Jesus' mission on earth. Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. He breaks it to show that what would happen to this bread would happen to him in a few hours. He would be broken for them. And just as the broken bread physically benefited them, the breaking of Jesus, his passion, his suffering, his death, would spiritually benefit them. And then he tells them, "This cup, this drink that you will now partake of is my blood." Now, Jews had a particular aversion to blood. Consuming blood was forbidden because it represented life. Remember, in Leviticus 17, verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Any animals killed for consumption by Jews had to be drained of all blood before being eaten. And to hear Jesus say what he said would have come as a shock to the disciples. Drink my blood? What then did Jesus really imply? I want to highlight three things before we move on. First of all, what Jesus is implying is that because his body is broken and his blood is shed, there will no longer be a need to offer any more sacrifices. The Lord's Supper then marked the end of the sacrificial system. Secondly, the fact that they drank from the same cup implies that they, the disciples, were entering into a communion relationship with him, and that they do this to the point that they would share his destiny, both for good and for evil. So by drinking then from the same cup, they were identifying with him as his followers. Thirdly and finally, shedding of blood signified the inauguration of a new covenant. And that's what this is. The Lord's Supper then was instituted. It is one of the two ordinances that the church has observed since the first century. One commentator writes, "It marks a new act of redemption and begins a new relationship between God and the people. one that supersedes the old. It creates a new community gathered around his table. And so first of all, then we learn Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. We learned about preparing the place for the Lord's Supper. We learned about preparing the heart for the Lord's Supper. And we thirdly and finally looked at partaking of the Lord's Supper. And so that brings us to the second section, the disciples' response to the trial predicted, verse 26 to verse 31. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." As we think of the disciples' response to the trial predicted, first of all, we think of the prophecy about the fearful disciples. The prophecy about the fearful disciples, verse 26 to verse 28. They finish their dinner, sing a hymn together, perhaps from the Hillel Psalms, which I referenced earlier, Psalms 113 to Psalms 118, and then they proceed to go to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus predicts something which only a prophet or God would know. He tells them, how they would respond to the impending trial. Answer: they will respond to the trial with fear. They will all fall away. They will desert him. Now, while they are responsible ultimately for their actions, what is also being fulfilled is God's word. Jesus says, "It is written." Jesus quotes here from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, to reveal to them what will happen is all in God's control. Zechariah 13, verse 7 at the end says, "Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." And so even their response to the trial, which is to fear and to flee, is placed in a biblical context of eschatological hope. That God's word is fulfilled. Now, even when this happens, when Jesus is raised from death, he will meet them in Galilee. This is not the first time that Jesus predicts his resurrection. Actually, it's the fifth time that he does in the Gospel of Mark. Remember Mark 8 and verse 31, Mark 9 verse 9, Mark 9 verse 31, Mark 10 verse 34, and then now here Mark chapter 14 verse 28. Far from being a helpless victim or just a Superman caught in difficult circumstance, Jesus is confident, calm, and fully in control. He knows exactly what he is facing, and he willingly is going to lay down his life for you and for me. First of all, then, prophecy about the fearful disciples. Secondly, prediction about Peter's denial, verse 29 to verse 31. "But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, that this very night before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all were saying the same thing also." From the general and overall response of the disciples, there is a specific encounter that Mark records for us here. Peter, the spokesman for the disciples, acknowledges that others might fall away, but not me, Lord. I'm going to stick with you. I will be with you. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you, he says. Peter has already forgotten, hasn't he, the stinging retort rather from our Lord when he tried to teach Jesus what kind of Messiah he should be. That he is not the one to suffer. It is when Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him that the Lord rebuked him in return. Remember in Mark chapter 8, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's." In other words, you're not prioritizing. You are thinking about the things that God prioritizes. You're not thinking of the things that God prioritizes. Rather, you are focused on what man wants. Man wants victory without pain. He wants the pleasure of sin without the consequences of sin. He wants a God with a small g who can submit to him, but not the God with a capital G who he must submit to. Peter, you've got it wrong. Then our Lord becomes even more specific. Look at verse 30. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times, Peter. Instead of acknowledging what Jesus was saying, Peter continues to insist that that will not happen. Even if I have to die with you, I'm not going to deny you. This time it was not only Peter, it was all of the disciples who together said the same thing as Peter. You can ask, what then is the difference between the betrayal of Judas and the denying and the fleeing of the rest of the apostles? Well, the answer is in the term fall away. Really, the term fall away does not mean that the disciples would lose their faith in Jesus. It does not mean that they would not be his followers again. We see that it is not true when we come back to the book of Acts. But rather, it means that in their forsaking him, in their fleeing away from him, they failed as his disciples. And truly, this is a warning to each of the follower of Christ that we must heed to. We don't lose our salvation when we respond to trials in fear or in fleeing away. We don't lose our salvation when we sin. But I must also warn you of something else. If a person repeatedly behaves in a way that is contrary to his beliefs and even takes joy in behaving that way, then you have to at some point confront this person and tell him or her that he or she may not be a believer at all. And before you accuse me of being too harsh, I must tell you that that's the most loving action that you can participate in. You will save his or her soul from an eternal destiny apart from God. How do you respond to trials? Are you filled with fear? Do you flee? Or do you return to the Lord in repentance and faith and trust him even when you don't see the outcome of your trial? Do you walk by faith and not by sight? Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias shares this story about a Chinese evangelist, Wang Ming Dao. He writes, "Year ago, I was given the privilege to be in Shanghai in the home of the famed Chinese evangelist Wang Ming Dao. He told us," he says, "that he was put in a prison for his faith in Jesus Christ, but he soon renounced his faith and was released from his imprisonment. Thereafter," he says, "he lived with such torment of his soul that he walked the streets of Beijing saying, 'My name is Peter, my name is Peter, I've denied my Lord.' Soon Mao Zedong put him back into prison, this time for 18 years. Wang Ming Dao, the evangelist, said, every day in prison he woke up and sang the hymn by the hymn writer Fanny Crosby, 'All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, for I know whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well.'" At first, he says, the guards tried to silence him. When they weren't able to succeed, they resignedly put up with his singing. Gradually, as the years went by, they would gather near the opening to his cell to listen as he sang of God's faithfulness to him. Eventually, they began to ask him to sing to them and to teach them the words of the song. Such, writes Ravi Zacharias, is the impact of one who walks faithfully with God. You know, my challenge to myself and to you is to think in how I respond to trials. Am I honoring my Lord or dishonoring him? Am I pleasing him or displeasing him? Am I walking faithfully or am I walking fearfully? So we've learned two things so far. First of all, from verse 12 to verse 25, we see Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. Secondly, we see the disciples' response to the trial predicted from verse 26 to verse 31. Thirdly and finally, we see the Lord's response to the trial, verse 32 to verse 52. verse 32 to verse 52, the Lord's response to the trial. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for an hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." I'll stop there at verse 42. First of all, we think of our Lord's response to the trial. As we think of that, think of prayerful submission to God's sovereignty. Prayerful submission to God's sovereignty. Gethsemane, which is a part of the Mount of Olives, was perhaps a location that was owned by a rich follower of Jesus Christ. This was a location that Jesus and his followers frequently visited, perhaps a location that was known to Judas. And while the disciples would respond to the trial with fear, and that they would deny knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ would, they would ultimately flee and desert him, Jesus, on the other hand, exemplifies that the kind of response that you and I as his followers must have during a trial. And what is that response? It is to call out to our Heavenly Father in prayer. You know, prayer was never a chore to our Lord. It was a sweet time of communing with the Heavenly Father. And in this particular instance, we find that three times Jesus would pray. First time he would pray after taking Peter, James, and John aside. He finds them sleeping and addresses Peter as Simon in verse 37. That's not how he is commonly addressed, but here he addresses him as Simon. Second time, Jesus finds them sleeping again, verse 40. Their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to say to him. You know, heavy eyes generally are representative of the weakness of the flesh. Their eyes are heavy and their hearts are hardened. The third time he would pray, he would come back and see them sleeping again. "Are you still sleeping?" he would say. Verse 41. What a stark contrast between the disciples' response to trials and the response that our Lord models for us here. Jesus models for us a response of complete confidence in God in comparison to the disciples who will show confidence in themselves. You know, Jesus shows us that we are to trust God's sovereign control and scripting of events. Jesus is demonstrating for us here what it means to be faithful. He not only trusts God's sovereignty, but also completely submits to his will. One commentator writes, "Jesus' agonizing lament and submission to God's will contrasts sharply with the oblivious stupor of his three disciples. And despite his predicting his own suffering and death, the betrayal by one of the 12, the desertion of the disciples, and the denials by Peter, the disciples take no heed and are led astray." You know, sleeping at the time of a trial is a response that shows us that the significance, the importance of the event is lost on the disciples. You don't sleep at a time when life and death are in the balance. They completely misunderstood or did not understand the significance of the event. After repeatedly telling us earlier in the Gospel of Mark that the hour had not yet come, the hour is finally here. Now the hour has come. This is what Jesus came to accomplish on the earth. Remember the theme verse of the gospel that we're studying, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Notice what happens next. Immediately while he was still speaking, verse 43, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Verse 44, now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. What Judas had planned all along is now coming to fruition. He knows where to find Jesus alone. No crowds, no people to support and stand up for Jesus. Judas shows up with the full support of the Sanhedrin, which was the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. A full cohort would number about 600 soldiers. Well, they did not need so many. And so we can assume that approximately 150-200 soldiers showed up to arrest Jesus. They came with what? Swords and clubs. It is dark, so how are you going to differentiate Jesus from the other disciples? How are you going to make sure we have the right man? Well, I'm going to plant a kiss on the person. You are to seize that person and lead him away. Jesus, or rather Judas, is still trying to keep things normal. Outwardly, he is displaying all the traits of a faithful disciple of Jesus. However, inwardly, he is already a traitor, one who betrayed his Lord. First of all, then, we see a prayerful submission to God's sovereignty. Secondly, we see prediction of the disciples' response comes true. Verse 46 to verse 52. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. And they all left him and fled. Verse 51, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free from the linen sheet and escaped naked. You know, Mark does not identify us for us who is it that drew the sword. And none of the other synoptic gospels identify the person either. However, John, again, is the only gospel writer who tells us who drew the sword and who the slave was. Now, you have to remember that John's gospel was written towards the end of the first century. It was the last gospel to be penned down. But by the time it was written, many of the characters identified in the story most probably had died. And so legally speaking, there was no harm in mentioning the names. Mentioning the names also provides authenticity to not only John's gospel, but to the other records as well. You know, unlike the politically motivated, opinionated news that journalists frequently brandish as objective, but in reality are presenting only half-truth, the gospel, on the other hand, records what we can call as authentic records of the life of Jesus. Now, these apostles who either directly recorded it for us or had someone else record it for us were eyewitnesses to these events. They were willing to die for defending what they knew to be true. And so by the time John records his gospel, there were no issues socially and legally releasing the names of the characters, and so he does that. But there is a reason Mark does not record the names of the characters, unless he absolutely needs to. The reason is this, because he wants us to focus on what is happening rather than who is making it happen. Apart from the names that he absolutely needs to mention, such as our Lord's and Judas's, many of the names are concealed in Mark so that the reader can focus on what is happening. Now, some of you are wondering how we reached chapter 14, having begun our series in Mark in September. Well, we are really following in the spirit in which Mark wrote the gospel. His repeated and frequent use of the word immediately sets the tone for the gospel. Mark is moving fast, and that's the sense you get from reading his account of Jesus' life. But notice a few other things about this text. The person whose ear has been cut is not just any slave, he's the slave of the high priest. Here's someone who has seen Jesus in the temple precinct regularly. And as a slave of the high priest, he was in and around the high priest, but with an ear that is cut, he would be considered unworthy and unclean to serve in the temple anymore. Of course, we know from the other parallel accounts that he was healed. But for Mark's reader, he remains one who connects events to what was happening in the temple. And then he records Jesus saying something. You know, you can almost imagine him saying, "Really? Really? You're coming out with swords and clubs to arrest me like I'm a robber? You could have arrested me when I was in the temple teaching, and I was doing that every day." Perhaps the authorities are thinking, yeah, that is what we should have done. But before they go too long in their thinking, Jesus reminds them why this has happened when it has happened. This has happened to fulfill the scriptures. You know, God's sovereignty and human responsibility have come together in Jesus' arrest and his trial. And then we are told that all who were around him fled. Not only did they all flee, just like our Lord predicted would happen, there was a gentleman who was following Jesus from a distance, who was wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his body. And when the soldiers seized him, he pulls free of the linen sheet and escapes naked. He also flees. Now, many commentators believe this was the author of the gospel, Mark. But why would the author add this detail at such a solemn occasion? And by mentioning this detail, Mark is introducing himself, but he's also saying something. He's saying that along with the other disciples of Jesus, he too, the very author of the gospel, had the same response to Jesus as his disciples did. He fled from the scene in fear. Faithful or fearful, how do you respond to trials? And you know, we've learned three things from the text that we have in front of us. We've learned Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper from verse 12 to verse 25. We learned that the disciples' response to the trial is predicted, verse 26 to verse 31. And then we see the Lord's response to the trial, verse 32 to verse 52. What can be some of the lessons that we can take away from this passage in front of us? First of all, Jesus' foreknowledge of the events displays his divinity. You know, far from being a helpless victim, Jesus knew exactly what he will go through in the upcoming days. He displays his divinity in having foreknowledge of the events that will come to pass. This can be seen in the preparation of the place for the Lord's Supper. It can be seen in his prediction of Judas's betrayal. It can be seen in his prediction of the disciples' response to trials in general, and then Peter's denial in particular. Jesus' foreknowledge of the events display his divinity. If Jesus is who he claims to be, then you and I must trust and obey him and follow him and be faithful to him. Secondly, Jesus' response to trials gives us a model to respond during our own trials. Did you notice what Jesus does when he is faced with trials? You know, this was unlike any trial that you and I will ever face. I'm not making that comparison here. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the very, very man and very God, fully man and fully God, and his response to trials is submission to God in prayer. It is to commune with God in prayer. You know, we will never be tested like Jesus is, because you and I will never be tasked with carrying the sins of the world like Jesus was. But Jesus' response to trials is something that exemplifies, that models for us how we should respond to our own trials and difficult circumstances as his followers. And it is this: we are to commune with God in prayer. So how are you doing when it comes to a life that is marked by prayer? Is your first response to trial or difficult times going to our Abba Father and praying to him? Do you seek the one you call as Lord in prayer? Don't fear, believer. Be faithful, just as our Lord has been faithful. Can I remind you of some verses that I picked out as I was studying this passage? Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Our Lord is faithful. In trials, unlike the disciples who responded with fear, Jesus is faithful. Let me conclude our time together by quoting from Richard Baxter, the famed Puritan Reformed pastor. You know, Baxter was born in 1615 and died in 1691. He was an English Puritan who continues to have an impact on the church through his writings. I have been impacted by his book, The Reformed Pastor. Thoroughly enjoyed reading it. You know, he was a pastor himself, and he developed an intentional approach to discipleship and pastoral care. At the end of his life, he was in prison as a nonconformist for not adhering to certain Anglican beliefs regarding the Book of Common Prayer and other matters. He went through difficult times. He went through trials. But his faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of the trials of life, is reflected in a poem that he wrote. Let me read it for us. Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. To love and serve thee is my share, and this thy grace must give. If life be long, I will be glad that I may long obey. If short, yet why should I be sad to welcome endless day? Christ leads me through no darker rooms than he went through before. He that unto God's kingdom comes must enter by this door. Come, Lord, when grace hath made me meet thy blessed face to see. For if thy work on earth be sweet, what will thy glory be? Then I shall end my sad complaints and very sinful days, and join with the triumphant saints that sing my Savior's praise. And notice this last phrase. My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. My knowledge of that life is small, the eye of faith is dim, but 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him. Let me conclude our time in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this passage that we've just looked at. In our own trials, Lord, help us not to be fearful. Help us not to flee and to not consider the foundation upon which we stand. We've been reminded that you are a faithful God, that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. You are a faithful God in that you establish us and you guard us from the evil one. You are faithful because it is through your Son that we were called into a fellowship with you and your Son. Help us, Lord, to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, Because the one who has promised is faithful, faithful. Father, we are thankful for the example that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are entering a very, very tough week in the life of our Lord, as he will soon be going through agony and pain and die for us on the cross of Calvary. And as we enter those final few hours of our Lord, remind us of the pain and the suffering that he went through, that he remained faithful until the end. And he could say, "It is finished. It is finished." Yet, Father, we are so thankful for him. Pray that our response to trials might not be fear or fleeing, but rather that we would be found faithful. And that at the end of our lives, we would hear from you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We long to hear that from you, Lord. Help us to remain faithful. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.